Before we begin the sermon time, I want to acknowledge a couple of special visitors. We don't always do this, but when people travel from far and wide, like Scotland, we think they deserve special recognition. After all, they just came to this worship service today. That's why they came from Scotland. At any rate, Carol Reel and the Linders have family here. Carol's niece and her husband from both Florida and Scotland are here. Their names are Carol and Ian Brown. So welcome. We are so glad to have you and share this World Communion Sunday with you. We also have another person that, if you have not had a chance to meet, Heidi from our church office, who is all things church office, is here. And she is our guru. She keeps track of the craziness in our office staff. And Heidi, in case people haven't gotten to meet you, would you stand up? I didn't prepare her for this, so we're really glad you're here. So as you were going to bed last night, you may not have realized it, but it already had begun, World Communion Sunday. Asian Christians shared the bread and the wine, and churches in China met in secret so that they would not be arrested. And Christians in the Middle East, some of whom were only saved by having dreams of Jesus, met under very watchful eyes of the government as they celebrated the Eucharist. And in Europe, Christians gathered in churches that used to be much fuller, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. In Africa, the sacrament was celebrated in great numbers by a growing number of Christians, many of whom bear the scars of persecution as they commune together. And those celebrating include Presbyterians and Methodists and Catholics and Lutherans and Pentecostals and Baptists and Congregationalists and thousands of other denominations, and even those without denominations. Christ followers meet both in public and in private. Some meet in freedom, while others gather under the threat of persecution and death. Some take the sacrament with organ music, others with simple singing, and still others quite not so quietly, so not to be arrested. In wealthy churches and in desperate poverty, the sacrament is observed. In churches and homes and huts, God's creation, there is seal of a covenant where we experience our own personal transformation. The bread is given so that those who overeat and those who have no idea what they're going to eat for the day will all receive. And we have one thing in common. We all come to the same table. In one church I served, making or purchasing the bread was almost a competition. They had communion every single week, and each week there was something different. You never quite knew what was going to show up on the table. It could be jalapeno cornbread. That's one of my favorites, but there were people who didn't particularly like the spice of that. There were cinnamon buns, my close second choice. I sometimes made braided bread with dyed Easter eggs in the braid so that it looked like a wreath. We had Christmas stolen bread. We had green bread and beer served one St. Patrick's Day. And once, there was a very pungent garlic bread. It was garlic and dill, and it had me leave the sanctuary after the communion, but before the sermon, to wash my hands because the smell was so pungent. And the person who brought the bread that week was there in the kitchen, and she noticed the strong odor on my hands. She said, "I always think that when you eat communion bread, it ought to be memorable. Everyone at lunch today will know we've had communion." So what exactly is the meaning of communion? Well, it's been central to the worshiping life of Christians back to the very beginning. What are we really doing? Now, some people in some Christian and Roman Catholic traditions believe that the bread and the cup are the literal body and blood of Jesus. Probably not so much in this church, but what does it mean if it isn't that? Communion literally means sharing. It's breaking bread together. That's older than Jesus, by the way. Families have gathered around tables of varying kinds for centuries, if not millennia, before Jesus. The word communion comes from the King James Bible translation for the Greek word for sharing. Sharing. So in 1936, when the world was being deeply divided by the conflict that later became known as World War II, World Communion Sunday started, and the purpose was to help all the Christians around the world affirm our unity. It was at the table that Christians of all different nations, many ethnicities and languages, could remember that we were part of one whole. Now, the Latin root for the word communion is communis, meaning everyone participates. And the same root is used for the words common, community, communicate. Now, Christians don't have a market on these words, by the way. Common, community, communicate, communion. For progressive Christians, we can adopt that very idea without taking the literal body and blood of Christ, that at this feast, we celebrate our common humanity. We celebrate the community of which we are a part, and we communicate with one another. As Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians, when speaking of sharing bread as the body of Christ, he says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same bread." So the larger Christian church subsequently formalized some rituals in communion and made this part of their regular meal services. It wasn't just a symbol, it was a part of the whole experience of being part of the community. And what remains absolutely central to the ritual is that concept of community. The idea of overcoming our distinctions and barriers, coming together as one body to share in the bread. And Jesus came with a clear understanding of human solidarity, which he symbolized again and again in the face of fierce criticism. What did he do? He broke bread with tax collectors, sinners, women, outcasts. He broke bread with the multitudes. Now, we probably don't have any tax collectors here today, and I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're a sinner or an outcast, but know that those are the folk that Jesus spoke to. Those are the people with which he associated himself. Those are the people he broke bread and had community with. So why do I believe that communion is an essential element of Christian faith? It has to do with research done by my mentor, Dr. Dennis Smith, who literally is the premier expert on ancient banquet and table manners. It's thought, he says, and shows great research for this, that these banquets were the ones where Jesus ate and even perhaps spoke. And there's a social element to these banquets that are a really basic idea of what communion can mean to us today. He says there are four social aspects of communion. And I really get into this stuff, so I hope you'll get excited with me. Okay, the first aspect of communion, according to Dr. Smith, is social bonding. Because the meal creates a tie among the diners. It's the primary means for celebrating and enhancing community ties. Who do you eat with? Your family, your friends, your neighbors. It creates that community sense and that social bonding. But along with this, the second thing he says is it creates a social obligation. The meal creates a special tie among the diners that leads in turn to an ethical obligation to each other. So quarreling with each other, or mean behavior, or anything that causes factions, were out of order at the table. Did you all practice this in your own homes? When you were growing up, the table being a place where you had a bond and an obligation to people, where you could disagree, but you couldn't be disrespectful. That's what communion can mean to us, obligation. And in fact, I've eaten many meals with Dr. Smith and his wife, Barbara McBride Smith, and each time they say to the people who are at the table, I am responsible for you now that we have eaten together. I have an obligation to you now that we have had communion. This is what the early church did. And in fact, last year, Dr. Smith had acute leukemia. And on social media, someone said, let's create a community of meal, ancient banquet traditions for him. And so people took their pictures reclining like antiquity banquets would have had. And they took those pictures everywhere they could find, on the grass, outside, in Europe, in the Middle East, and they posted all these pictures of people dining like they were eating in ancient banquets and collected them all and put them together for him. I thought it was great fun. I guess you have to be a seminary nerd to like that kind of stuff. Okay, so social bonding, social obligation, the third thing that we can learn about communion in the ancient world and apply it to today is social stratification. Those who were eating together were known in common language today by the company they kept. Now look to your right. Seriously, look to your right. Look to your left. These are the folks by which you will be known. Jesus was one who ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. That's why they talked about him so much. This is a social event. Communion is something by which you are known by the company you keep, for good or for ill. I know some of you looked and then you went, oh. Okay, fourth thing is social equality. Because meals like communion tend to break down the social barriers between us. Once we have communed with someone, we are part of them, and we become equal with them. Now, these banquet traditions were the foundations of early Christian communion. If you go to museums or you go to places of antiquity and you look, there are wonderful dining rooms. For example, in Pompeii, beautiful dining rooms. Some of the dining rooms in antiquity are the most beautiful places in the entire village. Communion was happening there in a very literal and a spiritual sense. So you may or may not know that a church I formerly served, we housed the Islamic Anur School. That was before the mosque was built at K96 and Woodlawn. So, yes, that's right. 65 Islamic children met in the church, the Christian church that I served for 5 years, 5 days a week, all through the school year. They learned the Quran under the shadow of the cross. And because of the connection of these two communities, we occasionally worshiped together. On Thanksgiving, for example, we held a joint service, and we decided to use cornbread and cranberry juice to acknowledge our common bond, our common heritage as Americans. Now, for the Muslims there, it was an American symbol of unity. Of course, they believe that communion, in the Christian sense, is cannibalism. They would never eat the elements of communion. For me, it was a beautiful symbol of our common story and the community we share. The next day, on my desk, was a child's drawing. It was of the church building, and it had a cross in the front. And then on the doorway, it had a little Quran drawn. And then at the bottom of the building were the cup and the bread that we had shared. It was the most beautiful gift I have ever received as a minister. Community or communion is not just a matter of ingathering in unity. It should also nourish us spiritually for sharing the love we have received with the world. Jesus always did both. He gathered people to break bread together, and then he sent them out to feed and to clothe and to comfort others. He said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And just as you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me." As Scotty McLennan wrote, soul food is an act of love. Bread and wine are the soul food of the Christian. They come from a time of trial and they are invested with love. Soul food. Think about it. Today you don't have to go to lunch. You've already had soul food this morning. Did you feel the soul in the food? On the outskirts of Nairobi, Kenya, the African Church of the Holy Spirit begins their worship service by marching through the streets of their village, singing and dancing with instruments in order to rally more believers into the church. How would that come to you if this morning you had driven into our parking lot and there were people dancing and singing and welcoming you in? More and more people come to the church, and after the sermon, an elder of the church starts to pray to drive out all the evil spirits. We commune with these folk. In Basel, Switzerland, the ecumenical patriarch blesses a new Orthodox church and pours out holy oil over the altar. And the oil is a visible sign of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's also used to worship, in worship, to anoint those who are newly baptized. And after the space is blessed, the community gathers together to celebrate communion. We celebrated communion with these sisters and brothers. In Seoul, North Korea, the full gospel church packs 6 different worship services each week with about 2,500 people in each service. You thought starting one new service was a lot. As men and women leave worship, they're greeted by the elders of the church who bow to them as a way of thanking them for coming. And the church is the largest Pentecostal church in the world. Their services are watched around the world on television and internet. We communed with these folks today. In eastern Syria, the worship of the Syrian Orthodox Cathedral includes ancient liturgy and the practice of the sacraments, and many of the Christians living there can trace their roots all the way back to the time of Jesus. Can you imagine that family tree? And some of them still speak Aramaic, the ancient language of Jesus. In the midst of violence and war, they draw together to witness the love that they believe in. We communed with these folks today. In Seattle, Washington, in the middle of the financial district, the Church of Mary Magdalene is an ecumenical congregation. It's comprised of former and current homeless women. This church provides social services and counseling, as well as worship, where all of the women are able to take part. They provide a safe environment to build relationships, where they experience hope and love, and they explore their faith together. We worshiped and communed with these folks today. So, is the bread and the wine the body and the blood of Christ? I don't believe so. What I believe is that it celebrates our common community. It provides a place for communication. So when I had you look to your right and look to your left, you now have a social bonding with those folks. You've eaten together, you've shared the bread, you've remembered Christ, who brings us all together in one family of love. And now, each of us has the responsibility to go out from this place, and everywhere we are, we look to our left and we look to our right, and we realize they too are our obligation. I give thanks for this symbol and this beautiful tradition in our church. Amen. As you're able, please stand and let's sing together our sending forth. So as you leave this place all week long, wherever you are, at the grocery store, at the restaurant, at home, for heaven's sakes, look to your left and look to your right, and there find Christ. Amen.